And I just want you to think about this as we shift, and I want you to think about high school for a moment. So everybody, some of you are in high school, some of you are waiting to go into high school, others of you have gone to high school more recently, and others, it's been a long, long time, right? But I want you to think back to high school for a moment. I want you to picture a high school campus, and I want you to picture a young, confident, cocky kid, a student full of dreams with all of what life has to offer awaiting, excited about what's to come. Now, for some, high school experience may have been something where you're like, I just couldn't wait to get out. There was no dreaming at all. But for others, you may be dreaming a ton. I want you to picture a kid who didn't know exactly where life would take them, but knew that they would own their own future. I mean, this is the American dream, is it not? You can be and do whatever you want, and it's all up to you. You control your own destiny. Well, this kid that I just described really was a picture of me, until one man approached me asking to meet with me weekly. Reluctantly, I agreed, and what ensued was transformation in my life, which I never imagined. This transformation began with the simple challenge to memorize Luke 9:23. And as I memorized this verse, God revealed his gospel and what it meant to be a follower of Jesus. Belief is not simply an intellectual process, but one in which our conviction leads to active commitment. And Jesus had not simply called me to believe in him through an intellectual process as Savior, but for that belief to move my heart in active commitment by following him as Lord. He wanted all of me, not just part of me. And so this morning, we're going to be looking at Luke 9:23 through 27. Next week, we'll be diving into the beginning of our Hebrew study. But I want us to see what Jesus says about following him, that we're actually supposed to follow him according to the cross. So let's go ahead and stand this morning as we look at Luke chapter 9, verses 23 through 27. And this is what it says. And he said to all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory, and the glory of the Father, and the glory of holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." Lord God, as we look at your word this morning, as we are grateful for the power of your word to change our lives, to reveal the truth of your gospel, I pray, Father, this morning that if there's anyone who is questioning the legitimacy or even what the gospel is, I pray this morning that they would understand it clearly. I pray for each of us that we would see that the gospel call for our life is not a call for comfort or simplicity or security, but I pray that we would see that the gospel call is one of complete surrender. Surrender to you. Father, thank you for the promise of your gospel, the hope that we have in Jesus, the salvation promised through Jesus. Thank you that you've called us more to life in you, more to life abundantly than what this world has to offer. And we ask these things in your name. Amen. Simply put, following Jesus calls us to identify with him through a life shaped by the cross. Following Jesus calls us to identify with him through a life shaped by the cross. We identify our life with the cross. That's what he's calling us to. What is he calling followers of Jesus to? He's calling us to a life that is shaped by the cross of Christ. See, following Jesus isn't a promise to live life free from suffering, sadness, and anguish. It isn't a promise of having an easy and comfortable life. Rather, it's a promise of experiencing the presence of God through Christ and the joyful hope of his salvation, knowing that our eternity is secure with him. That's what it is. See, it's important to understand the context of this message through verses 18 through 22. Jesus has asked his disciples, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" And they answered him by saying, "John the Baptist. But others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen." Then Jesus said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "The Christ of God." See, that is a question that each one of us have to answer. Who do we say that Jesus is? Each of us has to answer this question for ourselves, and how you answer this question will shape your life and your eternity. Verse 21 through 22 continues, "And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, 'The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised.'" The disciples thought that the Messiah was going to restore Israel and bring victory over their enemies. The thought that he would have to die and then rise again was shocking to them. It was shocking. So what does it mean then to believe that Jesus is Christ the God? When Peter makes this confession that he is Christ the God, that Jesus is Christ of God, what is he believing? Well, it means believing that Jesus suffered for our sin, died a real death on the cross as the penalty of our sin, and was raised on the third day, overcoming the power of death. That's why Jesus said the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. This is what it means to believe in Jesus, that he is the one and only true Savior. That's what it means to believe in Jesus. You're not just believing that Jesus is some good moral teacher or that in some way he's lived this great life. It's not just the fact that our dating system is around him and I know that he was this genuine figure, but I have no idea what he did. It's actually believing that he went to the cross, that he suffered for yours and my sin, that he then died the penalty that was supposed to be mine, which was death. And then he rose again on the third day, overcoming the power of the death, promising life to anyone who believed in him, life eternal. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he's not believed in the name of the only Son of God." Today, the word belief has come to mean kind of just an intellectual assent. It is as if one holds a belief in their mind, but it doesn't necessarily mean that it will drive their actions. I remember years ago talking with a family member, and I knew kind of what was going on in their life, and we were chatting, and we were driving past a Planned Parenthood. And there were protesters outside, and we were just talking about it, and he looked at me, and he said, "Hey, you know I'm sleeping with my girlfriend." And I'm like, "Yeah, I know." He goes, "You know that there's really no way that I could ever come and talk to our family if I got her pregnant." I'm like, "Okay." And he's like, "I told her that if she gets pregnant, then, you know, I'm pro-life, but she should have an abortion if she gets pregnant." And I looked at him and I said, "Hey, man, well, then you're not actually pro-life. I mean, if you really believe that this is a sin and that this is taking the life of a person, that belief drives your action. They're not separated. And so while you say that you believe in life, you actually believe in something really different. Now, this is not to say that God can't forgive those who've had an abortion, right? That's not what I'm talking about here. What I am saying is this. If you genuinely believe that something is sin, if you genuinely are convicted that something is wrong, if you genuinely have a conviction that something is right, but yet your circumstances change what you do, that belief is not really a tightly held conviction and belief. See, belief actually implies that it is confidently relied upon, meaning it's trustworthy. When we come to Jesus, what we're saying is, oh, it's not just that I believe that he's the Savior, but it is that my life is to be all that he's called it to be. That all of those things which he calls us to are to be present in our life. That we don't just get to pick and choose to follow Jesus when it's comfortable. I can't say I believe in Jesus when it's easy, but when it's hard, oh God, you failed me. One of the things that often happens is trial and suffering comes and we're like, up yours, God. Up yours. Why would I ever want to follow you? This isn't good. It doesn't feel good. It's not right. But belief says, listen, I recognize who he is, all of who he is. His goodness is displayed in the fact that he took my suffering on the cross, what was intended for me because of my sin, and then he paid the penalty with his own life through death. But even more than that, he didn't just pay the penalty of death. He offered me eternal life through the resurrection, through rising again. I mean, think about that. How often in our own lives, when somebody's wronged us, are we really willing to forgive? Now, there are times and we go, I can forgive. But now, how often is your immediate response to bless? To not just forgive, but to bless. Like, I think for a lot of us, we're like, forgiveness is far enough here, right? I've gone far enough, right? Bless, you're going to have to earn that one, right? Jesus does both almost instantaneous. He forgives and then blesses. That's his goodness displayed towards each of us. His forgiveness and then the blessing of life. I mean, he took away the penalty and he's like, hey, listen, you know, you're on your own now. I took away that once, never again, right? No, he said once and for all, it's done. It's done. And then he blesses us not only with forgiveness of that penalty, but he then grants us new life in him. That's the picture of his goodness. See, believing in Jesus, confessing him as God's Savior, then needs to move us beyond the intellectual assent into following him, living a life which actually demonstrates our complete trust and reliance in him. Our belief not only moves our hearts and minds, but it moves our actions because he's called us to be followers. In fact, in verse 23, he doesn't say, deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and be fans of me. He says, follow me. Don't just like me, follow me. The best example I can kind of think of this is like being a Raider fan. Right? We know bad is coming. It's just a given. I spend my life looking at Tyler. He'll call me from school and he's like, Dad, I can't believe it. And I'm like, Tyler, this is the life of the Raider fan. Right? Like, this is my entire life. We start out with such great hope and then we're like, this stinks. Right? But here's the beauty. We don't have to actually look at our life in Christ and say this stinks. Because we're not powerless. We're not powerless to what is coming. Christ has indwelled us that we might live out his purposes in his strength, with his hope. And so believing in Jesus and confessing him as God's Savior, we're called to be followers of Jesus and not simply fans. He wants us following because, as Kyle Idleman says, there is no believing without following. There is no believing without following. And so this brings us to verse 23. And this brings us to the passage in my own life where I finally began to understand what it meant to be a follower of Jesus. I didn't know what that would all entail at 16, 17 years old. I didn't know how this verse would still inform my life every day, including over the last 5 weeks. You see, following Jesus surrenders your life for his life. He's not only Savior, but Lord. Following Jesus surrenders your life for his life. It surrenders your life to him as Lord. And he said to all, "If anyone come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." This is at the heart of Romans 10, 8 through 10, which says, "But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved." That first part, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself. This is the most hopeful verse in the entirety of Scripture in my mind. Lots of hopeful verses. But to me, this is the verse that captured my heart, that God illuminated the gospel, and I was able to see it clearly. Because apart from this verse, deny self, there really is not a lot of hope. What you're saying in this is that you are humbling yourself and you are rejecting all sinful desires, all sinful natural things that seem so natural to me, and saying, "I can give this up for my Savior." Sin in our life all seems natural. If you've ever lusted before, that seems natural. For those that struggle with theft, that seems natural. For those that struggle with gossip, that seems natural. For those that struggle with pride, that seems natural. And it is natural because it is a part of our own sin nature. Our sin nature is corrupt, and it takes sinful things and makes them all seem natural. When we deny ourselves, we are giving up, we are rejecting, setting aside all that seems natural to us and says, "Guess what? I can follow Jesus, even if it seems like I'm giving up myself, because that's what he's asking of me." It seems natural to preserve our life, doesn't it? It seems natural to cling to hope in things other than God. Being in the hospital is kind of a double-edged sword. It's supposed to be a place where you go, where you find kind of life, but if you stay too long, you find a lot of death. And what happens is, and you watch happen, is you fight your own tendency to put your confidence and faith in people. Many of you guys know Joel Cho, who Joel preached a few years ago. He was one of my doctors in 2015, and he preached a few years ago. And I was on the phone with him yesterday, and he said, I went to this theology conference for doctors. And the first speaker got up and spoke and said, "Isn't it funny that the sovereignty of God is removed from medicine?" And he said, "As a doctor, you have nothing to offer anybody apart from the sovereignty of God. Because you can't promise them that medicine works. It's still at the mercy and grace of God. Right? And as we talked about that together, we were chatting through that, it became evidently clear, right? That our flesh cries out for all kinds of other gods. And in that, even those things can be good things, become bad things when we begin to put our greater faith in those things rather than in God Himself. Right? Denying ourselves, giving up what seems so natural. There is no hope for the person who's same-sex attracted apart from this verse. Right? So much of our world puts our identity in our sexuality. Heterosexuality, homosexuality, whatever it is. Our identity's in Jesus. Our hope doesn't lie in what our desires are in. Our hope lies in Jesus. So I can deny those things for the sake of Christ. There is no hope for the person in the hospital apart from this verse. The night when I got the phone call, it was 11:30. I had just gotten in bed. I rolled over and the phone rang. I thought it was Tyler calling and I was kind of annoyed, to be frank. I rolled over, I looked at the number, and I let out an expletive. Because in that moment, there was no reason for Kaiser to be calling me at 11:30 at night. And as we sat there and we cried, I got up from the bed and all I could do was pace the room. And Lisa says that you could go kind of dark quiet. And I do. Because the very first thing that goes through my mind is this. The only way that I can walk through that situation is to go, all right, God, I've been bought with a price. I'm not my own. I'm your servant. I've been bought with a price. I'm not my own. I'm your servant. My life is yours. That's it. I have no authority over my life anymore. It is yours. I've been bought with a price. And I have to repeat that until I believe it. Until I can encompass it and grab it. And then I'm okay. And I walk in that moment. What did I tell the Lord before? Deny myself, take up my cross daily, and walk with Him. He will sustain me. I've been bought with a price. I'm not my own. I'm His servant. And He sustains His servant in the wilderness and in the desert. That's what it means when He's saying, I need you to deny yourself. And then He says, take up your cross daily. So the denying of yourself is this humble rejection of all sinful desires, no matter how natural they seem or feel. And then to take up your cross daily is to sacrifice your will for Jesus' will. When I gave my life to the Lord, there were so many other things that I wanted to do than do ministry. And most of you guys know, I fought that call to ministry for probably 3 years. God, you don't want this guy. And really what I was saying was, God, I don't want you. Better yet, I really just don't want your plan. That's what I was saying. I don't want your plan. I want you, but I want you with my plan. Right? That's what I was saying. I didn't want his plan. I had already made my plans. I didn't need his plans. And by the way, his plans aren't so fun all the time. Right? That's what I've found. But what I have found is this. It's about 3 months ago, Lisa and I were talking and we were chatting through and we were looking at some things as we were having a conversation. And sometimes we use conversation cards just to bring up questions that make us think beyond ourselves. And we said, would there be anything that you changed over the last 15 years? And both of us were surprised to find that we would not change the removal of this experience, as we shared. Now, that does not mean that we don't want this gone. What it does mean is I've seen, and Elisa's seen, our family has seen God's blessing and kindness and goodness in the midst of it in a way that we know that if we had not walked through this, we would have never experienced. When we are taking up our cross daily, that means that day by day, we are saying, God, not my will, but your will be done. That's what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Not my will, but your will be done. You've already displayed your goodness through the cross. Now my life needs to reflect the cross as well. My life needs to actually show and shape the work of the cross. Brian Bell explains, when the Roman Empire crucified a criminal or captive, the victim was often forced to carry his cross part of the way to the crucifixion site. Carrying his cross through the heart of the city was the admission that the Roman Empire was correct in the sentence of death imposed on you, and that the Rome was right and you were wrong. So when Jesus enjoined his followers to carry their crosses and follow him, he was referring to a public display before others that Jesus was right and the disciples were following him even to their deaths. This is exactly what the religious leaders refused to do. You see, Jesus, when he comes, he starts not by rejecting and ignoring and denying his deity when he comes, but he humbles himself. As Philippians 2 tells us, he humbles himself, and he actually says this. I'm going to read it for us. It says this in Philippians 2. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. He humbled himself. He got off his throne, where it was his rightful place and his nature. And he set it aside. Didn't get rid of it, but he set it aside and he took on human form. And then it says this, by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So Jesus lived a perfect life, not pulling on his own deity, but by taking and pulling on the Holy Spirit, allowing the Holy Spirit to lead him, and he walks in that perfection through the power of the Holy Spirit, the same Holy Spirit that he's given us. Therefore, God has highly exalted and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So he actually does not pull on his deities. He's living. He's pulling on the power of the Spirit to live in that perfection. He is still 100% God, 100% man, in the way that we are 100% man and 100% spirit. Or soul. And in the same way, he took up the cross on our behalf. He actually gave up his life for ours. And now he's asking his followers to do the very same thing. To deny those things that seem so natural to them, which is sin. Jesus, remember, humbles himself and actually sets off the crown. Puts off the crown to come on and take on human form. Now he's asking his followers to set off sin, which is natural to them, that they might have new life in him and become a new creation in him with the power of the Spirit, and to take up their cross daily, that our lives might reflect the cross in all things. Wherever we're at, that's what he's asking us to do. So whether you're at school or whether you're at work, whether you're sitting in a hospital bed or you're riding the train, that your life is the cruciform life. It has taken the shape of the cross. That's what he's calling us to. And I have to share, I think that as Christians, too many of us love our comfort and security. We actually treat this life like this is all there is. And we got to get the best out of this one, and we got to get the best out of the next. But the problem with it is this. Pursuing the best of this life only comes by pursuing the best in Christ. It's not a about pursuing what this world says is the best. This is why in 1 Corinthians 15:31, Paul says, I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. I die every day. And so then he says, not just to deny self and take up your cross daily, but to follow me. We're to submit to Jesus in his leading. Where are your feet in this world? Are your feet all in on the side of Jesus' kingdom, following him? Are your feet on the opposite side saying, I really don't care? I just want my comfort and security here? Or are you straddling? You have one foot in and one foot out, hoping that if you can play both, you can get the best of both worlds, best of both worlds. Having one foot in and one foot out is really the worst place to be. You ever have that before where you got two friend groups that meet together and you're like, I don't know where to spend my time right now? Right? You feel like sometimes that happens with a work group and then you have other friend groups over and you're like, whatever that is, right? And you're like, I'm not sure where to spend my time. And you get done and you're like exhausted. And you're like, I don't get to spend time with anybody, really. I was running back and forth between groups. That's what it's like when you have one foot in the world and one foot with Christ. You're hoping for the best of both worlds, but you're actually sabotaging what God wants to do. And what God's saying is, I want you to have the fullest of what I have. I want you to have the best of what I have, and that's me. First Peter 5:6 says, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God so that at the proper time he may exalt you. So why should one confess and follow Jesus then? Why should one follow Jesus? Well, verse 24 through 25 tells us, for whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what is the profit of man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? I remember the example of this being demonstrated to me years ago. And the person simply put, drew out a line. And he put a dot at the end of that line, just like a pin dot. He said, that's it. And he said, that dot is your life here, the temporal life here. That line, that's eternity. Do you want to live for the dot, or do you want to live for eternity? And that always helped me see, actually what I'm looking at here is I want, not for this world, which seems so temporal and yet so funky, and it offers some good things, but they're all fallen. You ever thought about the most beautiful thing that you've seen in this world? Maybe it's Yosemite or Yellowstone, or a glacier someplace, or wherever it is. Have you ever thought that that is fallen creation? It's in a state of decay? The most beautiful things that you've seen in this life are ugly. Compared to the kingdom of God, they are completely ugly in a state of decay and deformed. And their ugliness provides enough beauty for us to see the glory of God. So Romans 1 tells us. That's crazy. And it's awesome. Because it tells us that there's something far greater in his kingdom than what we can see now. Following Jesus allows us to have eternal and abundant life. Can we have joy in the midst of our trials? I don't say this as bragging, so please do not hear it this way. I don't say this as a pat on my back. I say this because it is wholly and completely a work of God. So we were sitting in the hospital 4 weeks ago. There were a group of residents that came in the room. And the chief resident looked and she said, we've been talking a lot about you. I was like, great. And that really was all I had to say. I was like, great. And then I kind of paused for a minute and I said, well, I know that my stuff is so funky and most of doctors will never see this in their entire practice. 40 years of medicine, they'll never see or experience a person with fungal endocarditis. Said, so you can use me however you want. Send in whoever you want. And I had already given another doctor permission for that. Send in it. I am definitely the freak show. So feel free to come and take a look. And she said, no, that's not what we're talking about. She said, we just don't deal with people that are as kind as you when most people are more angry and upset with us. And it gave me the opportunity to just share about my hope that is not found in the things of this world. It doesn't mean I don't want the circumstances changed, but it does mean that my confidence is in someplace different. That's why in Philippians 4 and verse 5, he says, let your reasonableness be known to all men, for the Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts in Christ Jesus, right? You see, God's called us to live the cruciform life. That's what Luke 9, 23 through 27 is talking about, is a life that is shaped by the cross. Our hope doesn't have to die because our circumstances suck. Our joy doesn't have to die because our circumstances suck. In fact, Jesus is saying the opposite. You don't think the cross sucked? And yet, but for his joy, he went to the cross because he saw the purpose in it. We too, as we follow Jesus, have the blessing of experiencing both eternal and abundant life. Why do I follow Jesus? Why should I follow him, even if it means that I'm going to have to give up my life for his? Because there is eternal and abundant life in it. That's what he's saying. John 10:10 says, the thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. So if you're not pursuing Jesus, what he's saying is this. You don't know abundant life. And if you think your life is good apart from Jesus, you're still not experiencing the abundant life that he's designed for you. There is a greater abundant life in him, which doesn't come simply through our circumstances or things, but it comes through the presence of God. 1 John 2:28 continues, and now little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. Abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame. Here's what he's saying. We long for the return of Jesus, that promised return that he brings. But what John is saying is there are going to be many who, when Jesus comes, they will shrink back in shame. Because they will realize that while saved, they have not pursued what God has called them to. Think about that. His warning there is so that you don't shrink back in shame. We actually want to stand before the Lord where he looks at us and says, well done, good and faithful one. And here's the thing. Here's the dirty part about shame. There are probably some in here right now that go, well, that never happened because I've already made my choices in life. Yeah, we all made choices in our life. But that's the beauty. Once convicted and confronted with it, start living for him today. And guess what? Even in that, you won't shrink back in shame if you are being faithful to him. Start today. Don't look back and go, well, it's all lost. It's all done. I've already done the damage. That's the lie of the enemy. Because the enemy loves to keep you in shame. So if he's got you in shame here, why not bring you into shame into the presence of God? No. Live for him today. The second reason that we should follow Jesus is that it brings honor to God rather than the judgment of God. Notice verse 26, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words of him, will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and the holy angels. Let me read that one more time. Whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. When we follow God, when we're a follower of him, we actually bring honor to him rather than judgment from him. Romans 1:16 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Matthew 24:30, "Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." We don't want to face the judgment of God. And in Christ, guess what? We won't have to. But for those who refuse to follow Jesus, where they think salvation is simply an intellectual assent to simply believe that Jesus is this, yep, he's a Savior, but I'm not obligated to follow. That's a false salvation. That's a false gospel. Your commitment, your confession will lead you to follow. And if there is no following, it should not bring security to you that you are in the grace of God. Now, that does not mean that you won't stumble. It doesn't mean that you won't have seasons in which you fall back or that you struggle with the Lord and you walk away from the Lord or you engage in sin. But if your life is not regularly displaying the cruciform life of Jesus, his point here is that you should not be confident in your own salvation. That's the warning. And so if you're living with one foot in the world and one foot for Christ, he's saying, don't be confident. Don't be secure. Because he's wanting all of us. That's what he's saying. And then the third reason here. He says in verse 27, "But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." The third reason to follow Jesus is to experience God's kingdom now and in glory. We get to experience his presence now and in the future to come. Hebrews 2:9 says, "But we see him for a little while, was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." And then Colossians 3:1-4, which I love. "If then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." As we walk day by day, it is so easy to keep our eyes set on the things on this earth. And what he's saying is, set your things above. Keep your eyes focused on Jesus. Recognize that when you've confessed Jesus as Lord of your life, you've repented and believed on him for your salvation, that you have died. That's what he's saying. You've already died. And your life is hidden with Christ in God. That is awesome. So that now allows me to live freely regardless of my circumstances or situations. Because now I get to experience his kingdom in the present and in the future. Now, one of the disservices, I believe, in Luke 9 is actually that they put a marker here for the transfiguration. They actually put a subtitle and it separates this text. Verse 27 says, "But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." This is actually something where we see kind of a dual fulfillment, meaning there will be a day when there are those who don't taste death who will experience the coming of the Lord. I hope that's us. I hope that Jesus comes and we never have to experience a physical death. But notice verse 28, and I'll just let us on there because I think it's important that we understand this. Take that break out there for a second. Remove it completely. So that verse 27 begins, "But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." Now, about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory, spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy asleep, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah, not knowing what he said. As he was saying these things, a cloud came over and shadowed them, and they were afraid, and they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone, and they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. Peter, James, and John, those are the three who saw the glory of God before they died. That's his promise being fulfilled, and it is a promise to us that there will be others when Jesus comes who will see his glory before they face physical death. Why is that important? Because it's a promise that can be trusted. Jesus does it right then. And too often, this text is separated from the other text, and we're like, what does he mean? Right there, three of his disciples saw his glory before they ever died. They saw his glory. And that glory is greater than anything. The gospel today in many churches is framed that God loves you enough to not let you suffer. It's not true. The gospel today needs to better be framed, do you love God enough to suffer for his sake? That's what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Jesus has already demonstrated his love through his suffering for our sake. And what he's called his followers to do is to love him enough that we might suffer for his sake so that we might display the glory of the cross to a world in desperate need of it. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the goodness of your gospel. Thank you for the goodness and power of your word. Thank you for this passage. May it be, Father, that we, when we come to you and through our confession of you as Lord, through our repentance and belief, that what we know is that you've called us to a life that requires us to deny ourselves and take up a cross daily in following you. May we be followers of you who live a life that represent the cross. And we ask this in your name. Amen.